I'd like to open in a word of prayer. Father, we want to ask you this morning that you'd be with us today. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given us, the watch, care, and protection that you show over us. And Lord, we thank you for the songs we heard this morning, and Lord, we just pray that we might take them at heart. And Lord, we thank you for all our sound groups, Father, and we thank you for the blessings you give us. We pray above all, Lord, that today, that there's one in our midst, that something might be said and done to make them realize the need for Christ in their life. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sermon that I want to talk about this morning is the secret of happiness and contentment. And the lesson aim is to show that true happiness and contentment can only be obtained through the love of Christ and following His Word. And there is absolutely no other way. You know, you can try anything you want to try, but unless you have Christ in your life, there is no way that you're going to have happiness and contentment the way God wanted us to have. And what got me on this here a little bit is a kind of a preface that I read. It says, Jesus began his sermon with words that seemed to contradict each other. But God's way of living usually contradicts the world's way. If you want to live for God, you must be ready to say and do what seems strange to the world. It says, though all men desire, yet few attain happiness and contentment because they seek it where it is not to be found. The Lord lays down the true and only true method of acquiring happiness. And I want you to please listen to this. I wanted to talk about the soul here for just a minute before we get into the sermon. In Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being or a soul. We are three-part beings. We all consist of body, mind, and spirit, or our soul. Nothing else that God created did He breathe the breath of life into, only mankind. And I had an old commentary at home. This commentary was written in 1936, and it wasn't published until 1970. And it was written by a man named William Newell. And it says, man, we remember, became a living soul after his body had been formed. And there had been communicated to him a spirit by God's direct inbreathing. Man's spirit dwelt in his body, but the body itself could not contact understandingly the world into which Adam had been introduced, nor could his spirit do so directly. Now listen to this part here. This is real important. The soul life, however, put him in touch with creation. It had five senses: sight, hearing, feeling, smell, and taste. Man's spirit was thus put into an intelligent relationship with the creation about him. He had also another faculty, reasoning, which faculty he was to employ as to the creation about him. God gave man the ability to know that God was the creator. That's why we have a soul. And that's why God put the soul in us, so we could have the ability to determine that there was a creator. Now we're going to be teaching today out of Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 1 through 11, but you can go back to Job and other books of the Bible, and you'll find out that Job knew God. The reason he was so close to God is because of the creation, the things he could see. He speaks of the earth as a ball hanging in midair that only God could put there. So the Bible, all through the Bible, you're going to find out that the things that God gave us the intellect to see, the universe itself declares that there is a God. Okay, we're going to get into the lesson today. We're going to start here with Matthew 5, 1 and 2. And it said, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down. Now listen, it says his disciples. But it was not only his 12 disciples, but all who desired to learn from him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, why did people want to hear Christ? Anywhere he came, he drew a crowd. People wanted to hear him. And there was a reason for that. For several hundred years, after the law had been given, and I want to make this real plain, the law didn't show people how to live. The law told people what was right. The law told people what was wrong and how they should live, but it never showed them. Christ came to earth to seek and save those that are lost, to be crucified on the cross that we might have salvation, and to show people how to live. I was reading here just in the last month, I was reading about children in school, and a lot of times now, some of the teachers, they tell them, but they don't show them anything. You know, we were raised on a dairy farm, and I can remember my dad, if he wanted us to do something, like feeding the cows, he'd take us out there and had a little bucket, and you put this much in it, and this is how much you give them, this is the time you give them, and he would go through that with us several times, and then he would show, okay, I want you to do it today, and you show me. And you know, that really worked. And that's what Christ came to do. He wanted to show people how to live. And that's why people followed him. People followed Christ because when they could see the way that he was living, they could see that he had a peace and contentment in his life that you couldn't get any other way. I think that's one of the main reasons he came. Of course, the main reason he really did is that he wanted to show people how to live. And we can go back to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the 28th chapter, when he's talking to the Israelites in there, and he tells them, if you want your kids to live the way that you're supposed to have them live, show them how to live it. We don't do that today. Pastor Mike said something like 4% of the people in this country are really Christians. That's amazing, because I can remember just 50 years ago, maybe that's telling my age some, but it was different. Because people took their children to church, they didn't just send them. And, you know, I can remember when we had Sunday morning church, Sunday evening church, Wednesday night church. We had a Friday night and a Bible study for kids. And I can remember going to that Bible study, and you can ask any one of those kids that were in there. They couldn't hardly wait for the next week so they could be back for more. And where did all that go? You know, because we got God out of everything. We take God out of schools, the schools go downhill. We take God out of a lot of the institutions that call ourselves churches, and the churches go downhill. You can't leave God out and succeed. It's an impossibility. He taught them. Okay, he taught them. He taught them how to be honest. He taught them how to be caring. He taught them how to share. And he taught them how to give. Now here's the one, the next one here, Matthew 5:3. This is the one that kind of got me interested in this. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this isn't a contradiction. But, you know, I thought of that, and I thought, well, if they're poor in spirit, how in the world can they get into heaven? I'd think you had to be rich in spirit to get into heaven. But no, you have to be poor in spirit. And if you turn to James chapter 1, verse 9, listen to what this says. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Here's a guy that's in poverty. He's struggling to make ends meet. And the Bible's telling him that he should take pride in his high position. I wonder why in the world that would be. And then when you go to William Tyndale's comment on it, listen to what it said. The poor should be glad that riches mean nothing to God. Otherwise, these people would be considered unworthy. The ones on the bottom of the totem pole, they felt unworthy. And we're going to find out in a minute what that did for them. But then you go to verse 10, but it said the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. And Tyndale comments on that. He said, the rich should be glad that money means nothing to God because money is easily lost. We should find true wealth by developing our spiritual life, not by developing our financial assets. God is interested in what is lasting, our souls, not what is temporary or money and possessions. You know, when I read those, I understood then what he was trying to get across, the poor in spirit. Because when we are poor, we realize that we need help. If we're poor spiritually, we realize that we need Christ in our life. And I was reading this Newell commentary also. It's kind of a neat little commentary. It's a real old one, but it's neat. He said, the only reason that you can't be saved is because you want sin. You want sin more than salvation. And that made sense to me. But it's harder, according to what they said in James, it's harder for a rich man to accept Christ than it is a poor man. Why is that? Because if we have money and all that kind of stuff, we think we're self-sufficient. You know, I went to a camp up at Glendale one time, and this guy coming there, this pastor gave a really good talk, and he had this guy that said, well, I'm a self-made man. He said, I lifted myself up with my bootstraps. And he said, well, come up here and show me how you did that. And, you know, but rich people think that. If people get so rich, they depend on their self. They think they're self-sufficient, and they don't need God. But I'll tell you something. Money does go away real fast, doesn't it? You can be rich today and poor tomorrow. A lot of us have seen that. I know my dad went through the Depression. He lost his farm. He had money in the bank to pay for it. But when they bought a tractor, they wouldn't get it paid for, and then they'd add the combine on it and a bunch of other stuff. And pretty soon you had things all on it, and you never had a title on any of them because you used the other one for collateral. So when all the bad times came, they had the money in the bank, but the banks went broke and they couldn't get it. So, you know, that, and he never did trust the bank after that. So if you think because you're well off financially and that's going to help you within heaven, get into heaven, you're wrong. When we want to get into heaven is when we realize that we can't go on our own. We need Christ, and that's the only way. It says here, the first step to God is a realization of our spiritual poverty. The poor in spirit do not measure worth by worldly possessions, but eternal realities. If we are to be poor in spirit, we must be conscious of our dependence on God. If we're poor in spirit, we know we're poor in spirit. We know that we have to have God. And so that's if we are to be poor in spirit. We must receive the riches that Christ has provided by his death and his resurrection, and that's called salvation. And a lot of people, you know, when I was first saved, I was 16 years old, and you know, I worried about what people would think about me. But you know, after I went to this church for a while and some of the study groups that we used to have, I didn't care what they thought. I have a set of rules to go by, and if I go by those set of rules, I'm going to be okay. If I don't go by those set of rules, then I'm going to have problems in my life. And even if you're a Christian, you're still going to have problems in your life. I can't explain why things happen. It makes you know that if you can't depend on God, you have nothing to depend on. And that's the truth. There's things I used to do that I can't do, but God knows what he's doing. And if something happened to us like that, I think God's involved in it. And I think it makes us closer to God and that he's going to see us through it, period. If we are to be poor in spirit, we must willingly deny ourselves that we might better serve Christ. The poor in spirit are those who are willing to sell out their stock in themselves and do as Jesus said. Now listen to Matthew 16:24. It says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, you know, it's hard to do that. And my dad used to tell me, he said, the harder you work, the luckier you get. And there's some truth to that. But I'll tell you something. When you become a Christian, and David and I were talking about it, and us guys in the men's class this morning, we were talking about really what makes a success. What really makes us a success, if we're successful in anything, is through God. God allows us to be successful. If we're getting too much, God monitors it. We're not as successful. But I'll tell you, if we trust in God, that we can't go wrong. And God's Word shows and tells us how He wants us to live. And we have to go by the rules. You know, if you win and you had to cheat to win, you didn't win. You know, I get upset with the sports here sometimes. In fact, a football coach said one time, he said, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. And that's the way he felt. That's the way he trained people. Winning is everything. But winning isn't everything. Knowing God is everything. And if somebody, you know, when I was in, I used to box, and the coach used to tell me, you know, train, and you have to train. But you know something? You had to get beat up once in a while, too. And if you didn't get beat up, you know what you did? You got overconfident. You thought you were good. And then you did really get beat up. And I think God does the same way with us. Sometimes we think we're on a high horse, and God brings us down a little bit. And He does that so we'll worship and serve Him. Now, there's a cost to serving God. And these things we can't do without Christ in our lives. You try to do them without Christ in your life, and it's impossible. We must be willing to give when others take. Any of you guys here, can you do that? You're willing to give when others take? No. You know why I can't do that without Christ? Because without Christ, it's all about me, and I want more. But when I know Christ, we have to be willing to give when others take. We must be willing to love when others hate. You know, Bill and I were talking about that word hate in our Thursday night deal. Hate is a bigger word than any of us here can even imagine. We must be willing to love when others hate. And you know, this thing here, it brought me back. I know when we go down to the jail, the Giddies go down to jail and witness to those guys. And you know how a lot of them feel? They feel like their parents hate them. They feel like everybody hates them. And you know, if you have a son, a daughter is on alcohol, drugs, or some other mess like that, you know, you can hate what they do, but you love them. You have to show them you love them. If you don't show them that you love them, then they lose all hope completely, and there's no chance of bringing them back. So we have to be willing to love when others hate. You can hate what they do, but don't hate them. Don't hate them. We must be willing to help when others abuse. How do we do this? We make and we take time for people. You know, if you say you're a Christian and you have it in your heart to help people, you better take a reality check. Because be willing to help when others abuse. By giving up our own rights in order to serve others, we one day will receive everything God has in store for us. And here's what you have to do. And believe me, this is the hardest thing. You have to pray for those who despitefully use you. Do you pray for those that abuse you, that treat you harshly? Pastor Mike was teaching a lesson here not too long back, and he brought up Corrie Ten Boom. And I was stationed in Germany, and I saw those death camps that they had at Dachau, Germany. They had another one at Warsaw, Poland. And Corrie Ten Boom was a lady that rescued everybody she could. The Jewish refugees, the Polish refugees, and all of them, she spent her life trying to get them out of harm's way as far as those stormtroopers that Hitler had loved to brutalize people. And she risked her life to get others out of the way. But you know what? She prayed for those stormtroopers. She prayed for them. Because she knew they had a soul and they needed Christ. That would be kind of hard to do, wouldn't it? It would really be hard to do to pray for somebody that was despitefully using you. But you know, when I said that Christ showed us how to live, what did He do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Was He despitefully used? So you have to take account. Christ shows us. Christ showed us how to live. The next one, Matthew 5:4, says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. To feel or express deep sorrow or grief." And you know, there's things that mourning sin in our lives, you know. Mourning the things that we do that we know we shouldn't do. Mourning for the lost, family members, friends, children, and loved ones. And any of you that have children that have gone astray on alcohol, drugs, no telling what in our world today, but you love them, don't you? You should pray for them constantly because it's important to you. So you mourn for them and you have compassion for them. And what we need to do is let them know that we hate what they do, but we love them. I'll never forget Virginia Turner. She had a son that was a real bad drug addict and an alcoholic. He was up somewhere around Salem, I think they said it was. They had a drug raid, and he got shot and killed. And her husband said, she said her husband could never get over that because he couldn't stand for that kid to be around him. When he came, he would let him know he hated him. And she said she always told him, she said, "You know," she said, "I hate what you do, but I love you." And she said Chuck never got over that because after his son got killed, he said he realized that she was right. So if you have a child that's doing something they shouldn't do, I'll tell you something. The best way that you can take care of that is turn it over to God and pray, and ask your friends to pray. And I know what I'm talking about there. Mourning for our country. Billy Graham says, "Our compassion for others is our most accurate gauge of our devotion to God." And I think that's the truth. Our compassion for others is our most accurate gauge of our devotion to God. Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Here's another little Billy Graham. When we are apart from Christ, we are in a sense like a wild animal, and he used like a wild horse to explain meekness. He says, "We live according to our own desires and wishes, we obeying our own instincts and ruling our own lives. But when we come to Christ, our goal is different. Now we want to live for him and do his will." And I want to share with you a little story. I know a young man that trains horses. And here, a few years back in Eastern Oregon, they thought they had too many of those wild Mustangs over there, and they were trapping a lot of them. And some of the guys wanted to break them so they could have a riding horse. And he shooed horses and broke horses, trained them. And this is what he told me. He said, "You can take a horse, the wildest stallion that you can get," and he said, you spend a lot of time with him, but he said, "I'm going to guarantee you one thing." He said, "You break a wild horse," and he said, "he is totally committed to you." He said, "That horse will follow you around like a little puppy dog because you've shown him love, you've pampered him through, and you've helped him." And you know something? God gave us an example of that. Paul was just like that. Look what Paul was. He had wealth and everything else that he could have. And then when Christ struck him down on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. And I'll tell you something, nothing you could have done would get Paul back where he was. When he met Christ, that was the theme of his life. That was the only part of his life that really counted. And you couldn't have got him out of it. He wouldn't change back. Even though he had wealth that he would have never had, had wealth that he would never have serving God, he still took serving God over everything else. This is an example that Christ set for us. And here's one that's a real touchy one for me. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake. They crave it. They crave it. For they shall be filled." If you crave God's word, And we talked about this in our class this morning, too. You know, you have to work at being a Christian, or I do. I have to read some every single day. And I trained myself through a men's mentoring group that I went to at Hauser. I trained myself, and I had to make myself do it, read and study some of God's Word every single day. And you get to where you're hungering first for righteousness' sake. You want to hear more of God's Word. And it says here, hunger and thirst are the keenest of our appetites. There's no possibility of true happiness and contentment unless we have established fellowship with God. Now, I want to get into something here that really struck me. It says hunger and thirst. When I hunger and thirst, I usually address it by eating and drinking. How I know that I must feed my body. Please listen to this. If you hear nothing else in this sermon, please listen to this. The soul actually demands as much attention as the body. It demands fellowship and communion with God. It demands worship, quietness, and meditation. Unless the soul is fed and exercised daily, it becomes weak and shriveled. It remains discontented, confused, and shriveled, crying for relief. We have to feed our soul, the spiritual part of us, as much or more than we have to feed the man part. If you didn't feed yourself, how long would it be before you dried up and died? But we don't think that way about our soul, but that's what it's talking about. Listen to this. It says, more and more people turn to alcohol or drugs to drown the cryings and longings of their soul. Many turn to new sexual experiences. Others attempt to quiet the cravings, quiet the longings of their souls in other ways. Please dwell on this, because nothing but God ever completely satisfied, because the soul was made for God. And without God, it is restless and in secret torment. And I'll tell you something, if anything in this book was the truth, that's the truth. The soul was made for God, and without God, it is restless and in secret torment. 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Teach me to feel another's woes, to hide the faults I see, that mercy I do to others show, that mercy may be shown to me. And unless we live for Christ, what we are speaks so loud that people cannot hear what we say. Because we can't do these things without Christ. When I read that, I remember one time out there, they got a little gas station out on the road there in Lakeside. It's gone now, but they had food in there. And I went in there to get something. There was a young man in there, and he had a few cents in his hand, and he was walking all over the store. And I said, how you doing? Well, he said, I'm trying to figure out what I can buy with 13 or 15 cents. It was hardly anything. And he said, I'm pretty hungry. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, I won't give you any money. But I said, if you want to go over there and pick up whatever you want and a drink, I said, I'll pay for that. And tears started getting in his eyes, but he did. And you know something? tears get in my eyes here. He came back, and he put his arm around me. He said, can I pray for you? And he prayed for me right there in that store. And you know something? Without God, I couldn't have done that. But see, you never know who you're going to meet. You never know it. And I'll tell you something else. Without Christ, I wouldn't have done that. I couldn't have. Because you don't have the compassion for others that you have. And what we live says so much about us. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If we are truly pure in heart, we will have a single-minded devotion to the will of God. This doesn't mean we won't sin and fall short at times. It does mean we have a sincere desire to be Christ-like. This includes being pure in conduct, truthful, honest in dealings with others and business affairs. Then he comes down in 5:9 and he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And that's a simple fact. There will be no real peace in our lives until we are at peace with God. I don't care where you hunt for it, whatever you do, without Christ in your life, it's not there. And Jesus said, Christ made it possible for us to have peace with God when he died for us on the cross. John 14:27, he says this, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And we can only have lasting peace through Christ. Matthew 5:14, if we have that peace, here's what he tells us we'll be. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." This is only true if we live through Christ Jesus. If we love Christ, others will see him in our lives. And you know, if we trust and believe in Jesus when we leave this world, we will have a smile on our face. And you know, a week ago yesterday, I went to memorial service to a man that made an imprint on my life. His name was Dick Norris. And he spoke about 20 or 30 minutes out at Hauser at a senior potluck one night. And you know what he talked on? I'll never in my life forget this. Because he talked about the stuff we have. And I got to thinking about the stuff I had. And you know, I'll bet you most of you men here, you've got stuff you don't even know you got. You start cleaning out your garage or your shop or something, and you have stuff, and want more. But you know that I'll never forget that, because he really meant it, and it woke a lot of us up that stuff stays right here when we leave. Stuff stays here. So I wanted to mention that, because I'll tell you, it made an impression on so many of us to hear what he had to say about the stuff that we have. And I'd like to, on a little closing point here, I'd like to read something here that I took out. It says, in some areas of our lives, growth occurs naturally. It is simply a function of time. Now listen to this. For example, we grow older physically, no matter what we do to stop the process. You know, we can butter it up and take all kinds of cosmetics and try to slow it down, but it doesn't happen, does it? We keep getting older. A child's body grows into an adult body, but when it comes to growth in an area such as spirituality, it never just happens. Please listen to this. We have to plan it and make it happen. If you want to be a Christian, Paul told Timothy, what did he tell him? He said, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. We have to make a choice to be obedient to what God has told us to do in order to experience spiritual growth. We can't experience spiritual growth unless we listen to God. Now, here's the things that we should be doing. Doing things such as reading the Bible daily, and more if possible, praying, and worshiping with other believers. Prayer changes things. And I'll tell you something, if you got a husband you want to change, you start praying for him. If you got a wife you want to change, you start praying for her. But I'll guarantee you this, if you pray for your husband or wife every single day, he or she will see changes in you too. Because when you pray for somebody, it doesn't just change them, it changes you also, and because you're more considerate. And somebody's praying for you, after a period of time, you can tell they've been praying for you because they're different too. And I especially like that part about men praying for their wives, because I know that works. Worshiping with other believers. Coming to church. Worshiping with other believers. Why do we need that? You know, I can't believe, like when we were kids, we had a Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, Wednesday evening service, and we had what we'd call a life group or something here like we have now with just kids on Fridays and stuff. I'll tell you, we just looked forward to that because we were with other believers. It was easier for us to live a Christian life. And there's a lot of truth in that, worshiping with other believers. One of the primary things Jesus taught his disciples was the importance of obedience. Obedience is always a choice. It is always intentional. And that's the truth, isn't it? And in closing here today, I jotted down one thing, one little thing here. If you're here today and don't know Christ, and you want to meet him, we have a little leaflet in our bulletins here, and it gives every elder's phone number there. It gives pastors mine. It gives you the deacons. It gives you those that are in life groups and stuff. If you want to meet Christ, or if you met Christ today, I'd like to ask you to put it on that little card. But if you don't know Christ and you want to meet him, I urge you to call one of us, and we can help you or get help for you. I wanted to mention that because I'll tell you something, the condition our country's coming in or getting in, and it doesn't look like it's getting better because more and more people that call themselves Christians are getting away from God. And I want you to remember this. Resentment comes from looking at others. Why is that? Because we can look at others and see stuff that they have that we don't, so we feel like, well, we were left out. But you know something? The way I look at that, God knows what I can handle, and he knows what they can handle. I just need to worry about what I can handle. Contentment comes from looking to God. So let's not forget that. And I'm so thankful, you know, that we've got this book that we can study, that we can learn about God. It means so much. So, Lord, I'd want to pray today that if there's someone here, Father, that doesn't know Christ in their life and a personal relationship with him, Lord, I pray that they might turn to you for guidance. And, Lord, if there's anything any of us here today can do to help them, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. We thank you for the love you give us, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us to share that love with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for letting me speak to you. I, like Orville said, I have decided prayerfully. I just graduated college from Western Oregon University, and I've prayerfully decided to join staff with Campus Crusade for Christ next year. And I'll be working with a sub-ministry of CREW called Here's Life Inner City. And I have been assigned to the city of Seattle. So I'll be going to Seattle to work in the inner city for 1 year, starting in September through next August. And I'm very excited because I've worked with Here's Life Inner City for 2 years already previously, and Shoreline has actually supported me both those times, and so I'm very grateful for that, and that's what's kind of encouraged me to continue with them. Here's Life Inner City is basically a ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ that works with inner city churches and partners with them to reach the poor in their community. So basically it's an inner city ministry that works with poverty, and poverty can take many forms. But specifically, we work with children who are in poverty, and women who are returning from prison, and people who live on the streets. So it's a diverse ministry, but I'll specifically be working with kids, which I'm very excited about. There is a verse that's really touched my heart and led me to believe that I should go to serve in the city, and it's found in Jeremiah 29:7, and it says, Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it prospers, you too shall prosper. And I think that I have been called to go to Seattle, and I've been called to work with those in poverty. Something that Orville said during a sermon that struck me that I wrote down, he said, we must be willing to help when others abuse, and we have to give up our rights to comfort and security in order to serve others with compassion. And I think those living in poverty are often abused and often disregarded. And I've seen so much lack of Christ and lack of peace and lack of order in their lives. And so that's why I feel called to go work in the city with them. I think it's a very vital ministry, and I think God is doing amazing things in the city. I've seen God do miracles, and so that's why I want to go back for a year and kind of see what else he's going to do. I have a need. I have a financial need. Since Campus Crusade for Christ has no central funding, they have their missionary support raise in order to report. I have a one-time need. I have an amount where I have to raise special needs, and that will cover conferences and training and things like that, travel that I have to do. And then I have a monthly support that will be my income. And so I am support raising. I'll be in Coos Bay for the summer and also my college town. I'm going back and forth support raising until I need to report in September. I need to be at 100% by August 31st before I can report to Seattle. But I have already seen God do miracles in that way too. So you can also partner with me in prayer. Prayer, as Orville was also saying, prayer is vital to everything, and that's really what gets things moving and gets things happening. And so if you'd like to partner with me in prayer as well, that would be wonderful. I think there's a table in the back with a brochure that I wrote up that has like why I want to go and more information about how to give and more information about the ministry itself. And then I also have prayer cards with my picture on it and other things so you can remember to pray for me. And if you'd like to come talk to me personally, I would love to meet with you individually because that's really, it just gives more time to talk and, so I can share more because I have a lot of stories, but I don't have enough time to share them. So, thank you very much for listening, and I hope to talk to you some of you. So, thank you.
As the deer passes o'er the water, so my soul calls after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and at home to worship thee.
Favorite song. Where could I go but to the Lord?
Where could I go?
I kind of do a little different, so hang on.
Living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving alone to face temptation so. Oh, where could I go but and I love them, everyone. We get along in sweet accord. But when my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to my Lord? Oh, where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Here is grand, with friends I love so dear. The word I get from God's own word. Yet when I face that chilling hand of death, oh, where could I go but to the Lord? Come on, I'll help it out. Oh, where could I go? Oh, could I go seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end? Where could I go but to the Lord? To the chorus one more time. Oh, where could I go? Oh, for my soul, yes, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Yes, where could I go but to my Lord and Savior Jesus?
Hallelujah. Here again. You're dismissed. Thank you very much.